Let us reread our text, Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Our text tonight, beloved, falls around the middle of the Gospel according to Luke, and is only recorded in this third Gospel. It took place in the middle, and probably more towards the end, of our Lord's public ministry. As we are going to see, it addresses various important subjects, such as divine providence, and especially how it is to be interpreted. Man's depravity, eternal punishment, and the gospel. Let's look tonight at two catastrophes in Jerusalem. Two catastrophes in Jerusalem. First, the events themselves. Second, the providential inference. And third, the gospel command. The events themselves, these two catastrophes in Jerusalem, the providential inference, and the gospel command. As I've just said, our text refers to two catastrophes. The first one, that mentioned in verse 1 and verse 2, is this. Pilate mixed the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. That is, while they were sacrificing, he sent in his troops. They massacred these Galileans such that their blood was mingled with the animal blood that they were offering to the Lord in sacrifice. And then the second incident, mentioned in verse 4, is that the tower of Siloam fell. It collapsed. Some structural defect. And it killed 18 people. Now, both of the events are similar. They involve people, not just property, although the loss of that tower in Siloam doubtless was a major financial loss for someone, but they involve people, not just property or even animals. They involve the death of people, not just people sustaining injuries or being disabled. They involved, both of them, multiple deaths, not just one or two people. We're not told how many people Pilate's soldiers slaughtered, but we are told that there were 18 who were killed by this falling tower. And these deaths were both sudden and unexpected. They weren't natural. We note also that these sudden multiple deaths occurred in Jerusalem. The Galileans were offering sacrifices. The only proper place to offer sacrifice was the temple. And the temple was in Jerusalem. The Tower of Siloam, likewise, was in Jerusalem. So both these catastrophes occurred in the holy city, the capital of the Jews. And these deaths involved blood. The blood of the Galileans mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. I'm sure you've seen pictures of those crushed and mangled by the collapse of a building, and they're bloodied too. Apparently also, both of these tragic events happened, apparently, fairly recently. In verse 1, there were people who came to tell Jesus about this incident with the Galileans being massacred by Pilate's troops. They were telling him this as news, something that he didn't know, and that it happened in the last while. And when Jesus refers to the tower in Siloam, which fell, it apparently also was a relatively recent event. It's worth pointing out, too, that these things happened to members of the visible church. Church members, in our language. These Galileans, what were they doing? They'd gone up to Jerusalem, they were offering sacrifices, they were members of the visible Jewish church. The people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell dwelt in Jerusalem, the Old Testament capital city of the church. And you can easily imagine the stir that these two catastrophes had throughout Jerusalem, where they occurred, and then Judea, as the word spread, and throughout the land of Israel. Multiple bloody, sudden, and unexpected deaths, with two instances falling relatively close to each other in point of time, and happening in the holy city of Jerusalem among professed believers. People were bound to have talked about such things. They were talking about such things. Some people came and told Jesus about the horror that had recently happened at the temple in verse 1. And Jesus himself then, reminded of this earlier incident, mentions the 18 killed by the fall of the Tower of Siloam. Had there been newspapers or Facebook or talk radio in those days, these are two major local events that would have gotten a lot of coverage, probably the main item, because there was a lot of buzz about these things. And in fact, these two events are actually referred to in Holy Scripture, and thus they have received more permanent and a more widespread record than if they had merely gotten reported in 21st century media, because a week later and most people have forgotten whatever happened. And having looked then briefly at these two events, we need to think now about providence. Providence. What does all this mean? How do we understand and interpret it? How did they interpret it? One thing that's worth mentioning is that God's sovereignty in providence is presupposed in our text. The people, as members of the visible church, had some idea of this. They came to tell Jesus, in verse 1, about Pilate's massacre of these sacrificing Galileans, whereupon Christ remarks, understanding what they were thinking, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered in this way?" That is, you think that God brought this to pass in order to punish them, as if they were the worst Galileans there were. And though it is doubtful if these people believed in God's providence over absolutely all things, because the records we have of the Jews at this stage show that they were somewhat Arminian in their thinking. And though these people drew incorrect inferences regarding this providence, it's true to say that they saw God's hand in the death of these Galileans, that they were especially wicked, and that God had brought about their deaths through Pilate's soldiers. In this point, their recognition of God's mighty hand and providence, these Jews were closer to the truth than many in the church world in our day. September 11, 2001, the destruction of the World Trade Center in New York. Billy Graham's daughter, Anne Graham Lotz, said, "I believe that God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are." And if I may interject at this point, there's the cardinal error. Look at how man reacts, and then extrapolate upwards to God. That's faulty thinking, wherever you get it. She went on to say that God, being the gentleman that he is, that's embarrassing. As if the standard for God is the behavior of a 19th century English gentleman. God, being the gentleman that he is, I believe, calmly backed out. But Scripture reveals to us the true God who brought judgment on many cities many times before and since. Here are some: Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboam, the big four that God poured fire and brimstone upon for their sodomy, Nineveh, Jerusalem in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Tyre, and I could continue. Amos asked the rhetorical question, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" Meaning, whatever afflictions, catastrophes, miseries, and disasters that take place in a city, God has done them all in his absolute sovereignty. And the massacre of these Galileans, mentioned in verses 1 and 2, shall there be evil in the city of Jerusalem, and God has not done it? The deaths of these 18 through the collapse of the Tower of Siloam in the city of Jerusalem, God included that too in his eternal decree and mighty providence. So much for Arminianism and its recent daughter, open theism. God was unable, so it runs, God was unable to stop these things happening because he couldn't interfere with anything that involves man's supposed free will. So he just has to back off and just watch it happen. Isn't God unchangeable? Isn't he eternal? Isn't he the decreeing God? Isn't he all-powerful? Isn't it his world? Didn't he make it? Doesn't he govern everything that happens in it? Doesn't he judge in the last day? This tiny God that you could screw up like a sheet of paper and throw in the bin. Instead, they say, God's up in heaven, weeping at such things, wringing his hands. At least, for all their faults, the people at the start of Luke 13 had some understanding of divine things, and they believed that God was sovereign over these catastrophes. Here's a second instructive point. The people here to whom Christ speaks in our text were not primarily concerned with Pilate's wickedness. It's not so much this that they're indignant, that Pilate ordered his Roman soldiers to slaughter our people, doing it in Jerusalem, our holy city, in the sacred precincts of the temple, even while they were offering sacrifices to God, mingling their blood with the blood of the beasts. It's not as if they then went on to say, this is just another outrage that Pilate has committed against us, because Pilate did all sorts of outrageous things against the Jews. And you know, after all, this Pilate, he's an idol-worshipping pagan. He's a wicked underling of the Roman emperor. He's his man in our part of the world. It's not as if they were saying primarily here, this is just another reason why we should rebel and overthrow the hated Romans. Now, it's possible that this was the number two thought they had regarding this incident recorded in the first two verses of our text. And it's highly probable that there were some there who had sentiments like those, because there were Jews who passionately hated the Romans. There were the Zealots, for instance. But my point is here that this thought regarding Pilate and his wickedness and his being a Roman isn't primary and isn't the issue in this passage. Instead, here's the problem. The Lord Jesus addresses their sinful misreading of God's providence, their false inference regarding those who died, not Pilate's wickedness or even the negligence of the building crew who put up that tower, or the people who should have inspected and saw that there was some erosion around the sides and that given a bit of a quake or a big storm it might fall. They made a false inference from God's providence about the people who died. And Jesus, who knew their hearts, tells us what they were inferring. Verse 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. That is, there are lots of Galileans. These Galileans alone were slaughtered. Therefore, out of the category of the Galileans, these men were the worst. Verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? There were a lot of people dwelling in Jerusalem. Why did God have that tower fall on those men? It must be because they were the worst out of that group who dwelt in Jerusalem. Otherwise, why the horrible, sudden, bloody, mass deaths that happened in God's providence towards them? The 18 worst citizens of Jerusalem are now dead, and the worst citizens in Galilee are dead too. And Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who not only knew what they were thinking, but knew the hearts and lives of those who were killed, tells them, you are dead wrong. Verse 3 begins, I tell you, nay. That's not what this terrible catastrophe means, with the Galileans being slaughtered. Verse 5, I tell you, nay, you're wrong regarding the 18 in Jerusalem who were killed by the collapsing tower. And there are important lessons for us here regarding God's providence and the death of other people. I mean, when you die, you're not really worried about what God's providence meant in it all. It's God's providence and the death of other people. Let's say a number of Christians die mysteriously, suddenly, maybe even bloodily. And you mustn't think, oh, these people must have sinned against God. Or perhaps they're particularly weak Christians. They could even have been hypocrites. Here's Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. There's one divine reason why he takes some of his saints away. Not because they were particularly wicked or they were hypocrites, but here, because God decided, I don't want this saint to live through such wicked times. There's a special grace and favor to him. I'm going to take him out of it so he won't see the terrible things that are going to happen. Calvin comments in this verse, and he says that was probably one reason why Martin Luther died when he did, that the Lord was taking him out because that godly man wouldn't have wanted to see all the things that were going to soon befall Germany after his death. We don't know. We don't know. Think of these two great prophets at the time of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. The two greatest prophets at that time were Jeremiah, 52 chapters of him, and Ezekiel, 48 chapters. 100 chapters between them, not to mention Jeremiah's writing of Lamentations. Think of their wives. Jeremiah never married. Ezekiel's wife died suddenly. And if you had been one of the ungodly who opposed their ministries, you can almost write it up. See, God shows that he disapproves of these men and their message. Just look at their marital status. Jeremiah never married. Ezekiel's wife dies suddenly. God's against them. And then you read their books and you realize that God told Jeremiah, do not marry Jeremiah, because the destruction of Jerusalem, about which you've been prophesying these many years, is coming. And in such awful times as these, Jeremiah, you're better off not being married. And so if anyone asks you, why are you not married, you have another opportunity to tell them my word that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And it's not a time for getting married and having children, because misery and destruction is coming soon. The people were wrong too regarding Ezekiel's wife's sudden death, because Ezekiel was told by God beforehand that your wife is going to die very soon, and you mustn't mourn over her. What a strange message. And Ezekiel obeyed that word of God. And so the people then came to him and said, Ezekiel, why aren't you mourning for your wife? And he said to them, I'm not mourning for my wife because Jerusalem's about to fall, and you're going to have so much to mourn about that you're not even going to be able to mourn. You'll be overcome with shock and devastation. This is a picture of what's going to happen. You. In Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake on the island of Malta. Some people immediately jumped to the conclusion, it must be that man's a murderer. And even though he escaped the wreckage of the ship that just crashed over there, God's not letting him live. And he sent this serpent to kill him with his poison. And then Paul shook off the serpent into the fire, and it died. And God's point in having the serpent bite him was to show that Paul was a divine messenger who was bringing the word of truth. So you don't jump to conclusions. Let's bring this to home. Imagine If a CPRC office bearer is killed, and for sake of the story, we'll make it very soon, add some drama to it, he's killed by lightning. People will be shocked, because it's not an everyday occurrence. And then you might wonder, well, maybe there was some hidden sin in that man. Maybe, after all, he was a hypocrite, not really even saved. But you mustn't say such things, and you mustn't even think such things, unless you have proof. Because another way of interpreting it would be, in the light of this morning's sermon, when we read in Lord's Day 16 that our death is only a passage into eternal life, another way of interpreting it would be, wasn't that amazing? The Lord appointed for our minister or elder or missionary or deacon the passageway of death into eternal life for him. God appointed a bolt of lightning. Isn't that amazing? I mean, who's to say? Who's to say? A godly member of a conservative church in Northern Ireland, to look outside our own congregation, dies of a heart attack at the relatively young age of 38 years old. A whole family in the church is wiped out by a car accident. They were hit, let's say, by a drunk driver. Was that an awful family? Had they neglected family worship for the last 6 months? Well, maybe they had. But unless you know these things, you're to say, the Lord, for his mysterious reasons, took them out of this world. That was their passage into eternal life. And leave it at that. Unless I say you have reasons, you actually know something. Because God may have a different reason for taking them out than you're aware of, or he may have many reasons for taking them out of the world at that time and in that way. Maybe it's to test and try the church so that people will trust in the Lord and examine their own ways. Maybe it's to give the saints an occasion for a godly witness in the midst of great hardships. How they react to something like that as a good testimony before the ungodly. The Bible is filled with instances of misunderstood providences. Think of Job. He's a classic instance of a misunderstood providence. In one day, he lost all his livestock, and he was probably the richest man for many miles. He lost all but a handful of his servants, because God spared one of them to bring a message from each part of the farm. And God killed his 10 children in one day. And perhaps as a sort of chastisement too, he didn't kill his wife, who then came to him and told him to curse God. And then God took away his health so that he was grotesque to look at and inflicted with all sorts of pain and experiencing no relief day or night. And almost everybody concluded, see Job, he's a terrible believer. He must have committed some awful sin. And if only we could get him to admit it. And the truth was that Job was the godliest saint on the whole planet. And that was the truth of it. And everybody thought he was the worst saint in the world. And he was the godliest saint in all the world. And he was being put through all these things because God was showing the devil the wonder of grace in that man's life. But nobody knew it. Even Job didn't know what was going on. It's true that Job did sin when plunged into that awful loss and pain and provocation by his three friends.
But even in the midst of it all, though he sinned, and who wouldn't have, he was yet a marvel and wonder of grace, because he showed an amazing amount of patience and perseverance. James 5:11 tells us that. Imagine if you had been a bystander in the days of 1 Samuel chapter 1, looking at Hannah and Penina. And there's Penina with all her children. And there's Hannah, and she's barren. Therefore, God loves Penina and not Hannah. Wrong. The exact opposite was true. Penina was an ungodly woman, and Hannah was a true and pious saint. And soon things are going to be turned around, and Hannah's going to give birth to Samuel, one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament. And she's going to have yet other boys and girls. And then there's Jonah's boat. It's just ready when he arrives at Joppa, headed for Tarshish at a reasonable fare. Therefore, God is happy with his departure on a boat for that far off city to the west. No, he wasn't. God's command was, go to Nineveh and preach. And so God used that boat to head west, and the storm, and the fish, which vomited him up on the shore, and then recommissioned his prophet. You don't interpret providence like that. You go by the word. Here's another classic example. Mary's pregnancy. They're not married. Fornication. I thought she was a godly young girl. What a shame in Israel. She's a fool. But the truth was that she, though a virgin, had conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that instead of being a foolish, wicked girl in Israel, she was blessed above all women, because she is now carrying the incarnate Son of God. How wrong can you get? And then there were the two men in John 5 and John 9, whom Jesus healed. John 5, we have a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Was it because of his sin? Yes. In John 5, verse 14, Jesus said to him, don't sin anymore, lest a worse thing befall you. Because sometimes people end up with disabilities because of sin. And they were told it was because of sin. But there's the man who was born blind in John 9. And the disciples asked, and Jesus answered, it wasn't because of his sin or because of the sin of his parents. In fact, that man was born blind so that Jesus could heal him and show the glory of God, because it had never before happened that a man born blind was healed. That was why. You could say that there are two main ways of going wrong. The first involves when something bad happens to someone. You understand I have bad, as it were, in inverted commas, something that most people would think is an unpleasant, undesirable thing, though God can work all things for good. Something bad happens to someone, he must have sinned, or he must be a particularly bad sinner, but not necessarily. It could be, but not necessarily. And you can't infer that without proof. On the other hand, something good happens to someone, therefore God loves them. Ah, that's the error of common grace. Because God also gives good things that even great prosperity to wicked people whom he hates and casts into hell. He even gives the ungodly good things so that they can heap up more wrath unto themselves. Read Psalm 73 or Psalm 92. Ecclesiastes 9 says, you don't know love or hatred by what you see. You can't tell me whether God loves or hates someone by what he puts on their path. You may be able to tell from the way they live and from accurate knowledge about them, but the events themselves, you don't know. And now, having said all this, the ways in which we can go wrong by misreading God's providence, that is, by looking at the events without the interpretation of the word or without accurate knowledge of the persons involved, Jesus teaches us in this passage of Scripture that there is at least one universally valid inference from catastrophes. He gives us two catastrophes, terrible events. The Galileans slaughtered by Pilate's men. The 18 killed by the collapsing tower. We could throw in September 11, which I mentioned earlier. Earthquakes, which devastate villages. And then kill people through collapsing masonry. And even fires. Tsunamis, like the terrible one over 10 years ago in Southeast Asia. A ship sinking at sea, killing many, and all the rest. And the universally valid inference from such catastrophes applies not to those who are dead with regard to their spiritual state or condition. You would need other information for that. But the universally valid inference concerns us individually who observe it. The universally valid inference which Christ draws is repentance. Verse 3, I tell you, no, you're not to think that these are the worst Galileans on the planet, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you, no, these Jerusalem dwellers weren't the worst. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And here's how it works. Here's how it applies. Look what's happened to them. That's terrible. That just shows you that the world is under a curse. It shows you that this world is under divine judgment. That this is what sin deserves. And I'm a sinner too. It's a sign of Christ's coming, which coming is also for judgment. And then what about me? These people have died. They died suddenly in a horrible way. Am I ready to die? Am I ready to meet God? The universally valid inference that an unbeliever should take from all these catastrophes, whether in the first century or the 21st, is, if that had been me, I'd be in hell. I would be perishing. And not just perishing in death, but after death. And therefore, I need to repent. I need to turn from my sin with grief and sorrow. I need to hate my evil words and deeds and thoughts and evil nature, because this is where it leads. Perishing. Eternal destruction. And God hates sin. And I need to get out of this way of life by his grace. And the positive side of repentance is faith. If repentance is turning from sin, faith is turning to God in Jesus Christ for our righteousness, salvation, and life through His death on the cross. So you don't speculate about others. You can, if you know certain things, come to proper conclusions. But you don't speculate regarding others. You see the catastrophe and you think about yourself. What does this mean for me? Repentance and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way out. And even the child of God, there's a call for us to repent in the face of such catastrophes, because we still sin, and we sin far too much, and our repentance, such as it is often half-baked and weak, and sometimes even insincere. And another incentive to us, therefore, to repent is, look at what happened in the news. Look at all those people suddenly killed. Horribly killed. Large instances, small instances, near and far, though the ones that are larger and the ones that are nearer probably impress us more. And then we're called to repent and receive purging and cleansing in our consciences by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what the Puritans would call improving the catastrophe, that is, using it for our spiritual advantage, so that the elect receive their salvation more and more through faith, whereas the reprobate are hardened because they never respond rightly to God's grace or judgment, to the gospel or the law. Because you know what Pilate is going to do later. The Pilate who's mentioned in verse 1, who slaughtered these Galileans in the temple precincts while offering their sacrifices, he didn't repent. He was a wicked, skeptical man from all we know about him, before the cross, after the cross. And if you give him a few more chapters on from Luke 13, he's going to hand Jesus over to be crucified, where he died for our sins, to save all those who heed the command to repent. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Be gracious unto us and change our hearts so that we hate sin and don't love it, or cover it, or succor it. And grant, Lord, too, that we may understand thy mighty judgments in the earth, and that we may fear and learn from them. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.